This morning we begin by lighting the third candle of the Advent wreath. This is the candle that represents love. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, as this candle is lit, may we reflect on God's love for us and the love that we are to have with each other until Jesus returns.
Let us pray.
Dear Almighty God, we come before your throne of grace now, Lord. We thank you for the freedom and the opportunity to gather here at Maharan Baptist Church, Lord, to worship you, God. And as we come into this time of year where we celebrate and we acknowledge the birth of your Son, Lord, and the miracle that it was, we just pray for the opportunities that you would put in front of us, God, to share that story and the story of your love and your grace and your mercy to others who may not know you, Lord. We just ask all these things in your name. Amen.
Someday walk on water. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy would take and make you new? This child that you delivered will soon your baby boy would give sight to a blind man. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would calm a storm with his hand? Did you
Let us pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this opportunity that we have now to return to you just a small portion of that you bless us with each and every day. Lord, we are a blessed people. Thank you so much for all that you do in our lives. Thank you again for this opportunity. For it's in your name I do pray. Amen. Amen.
We don't see points on a map. They aren't just places to us. We see stories of lives living without the hope found in Jesus. Today, somewhere between the Great Commission and the Great Multitude, we find ourselves facing the world's greatest problem: lostness. Even in the midst of natural disasters, humanitarian crises, and political instability, Southern Baptists send IMB missionaries to give their lives to the lost, living amongst those who have never heard the gospel. People in hard-to-reach places, people in cities, and those who are dispersed and displaced around the world. At the IMB, we believe that missionary presence cultivates gospel access. Gospel access that knows no geographic or social boundary. We believe that missionary presence fuels gospel belief. And we see the results. We see lives transformed, generations forever changed, and churches planted. Local expressions of the church that take ownership and thrive. Purpose clear. Together, we seek to take the gospel to every nation, to all tribes, to all peoples, to all languages. We don't see places on a map. We see our place in fulfilling the Great Commission. This is our mission. This is your mission. And we are reaching the nations together.
Scripture is from Matthew 2, verses 9 through 11, and they read, "When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." May God add his blessings to the word.
Last week, we began a Christmas series revolving around the three original gifts that were given to Jesus at his birth, and they were given to him by what's affectionately known as the wise men, but more properly known as the Magi. That word Magi comes from a word that is been translated from a word magios, and there's really not a good English translation for it. And so we hence give them the title of wise men. Now, I told you last week that with each one of these gifts, each of these three, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, each one of these gifts that were given to Jesus, that these were not only valuable gifts in the sense that they were very costly, expensive, but that they were also very emblematic or symbolic toward Jesus and his position, his place in this world, on the earth. Meaning that these gifts that were given to Jesus, they had meaning. And, you know, when we give gifts to, don't we want our gifts to mean something to someone? My mom, she's always been notorious for giving gifts, especially at Christmas time, Just giving gifts, just lots and lots of gifts. They're usually smaller and inexpensive, but just to give a lot of gifts. And I've always found that very interesting about her, that she's just such a giver in that regard. But our family has always tried to tell her, Mom, you just need to back off. You try too hard, really. And I think she gets a little older now. She's starting to understand that a little bit more. But when we give, we want to bless somebody. We want to give in regard to the way that, or in a way that, that they feel like we have loved them. We have, with giving a gift, we cast our love, our devotion, our affections on them. And that's what these Magi are doing. We've already had the privilege of studying the first gift, gold. We looked at that last week, and I shared with you then that this gift of gold, it served a couple of purposes, I think. One, it was very practical, but it was also provisional, I think. And I say provisional because I believe it was most likely God's provision for Jesus and his earthly father Joseph and his earthly mother Mary. It was provisional for them to be saved, because King Herod found Jesus, this tiny little baby, to be a threat to his kingship, and he wanted to kill him. And so Joseph takes Mary and Jesus as he's a small child and flees to Egypt. Basically, they're hiding. They're running for their lives, or at least running for Jesus's life to save him. And the gold provided a means by which they were able to financially afford that kind of trip, because Mary and Joseph were not people of great means. And it was also, though, an emblematic. It was a practical gift. It was a provisional gift, but it was also emblematic or symbolic in that in this ancient culture of which Jesus was born into, gold represented a kingly status. And if you wanted to give a gift to a king, gold was a pretty good idea. Therefore, these men from the east who came from as far away as perhaps Persia, which is modern-day Iran. I told you last week, again, that was about 1,300 miles. So most likely at least 1,000 miles that they traveled to get there. They brought gold to give to a child that they were certain was king, after all. Verse 2, they even stated in the form of a question when they arrive in Jerusalem, when they said, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" And now today, as we reflect on the gift of gold, we begin looking at the gift of frankincense. And there's three things that I want us to consider as we look at the rest of this passage today, or at least the part that we will look at. We'll continue with this next week as we look at the gift myrrh as well. But first of all, we want to look at the men who gave this. We began looking at them last week, but there's so much more to say about these guys. And so we're going to look at their lives a little bit more today. That they gave. What does frankincense mean? What is frankincense? But then thirdly, we'll look at the ministry of the one that received, what it means in reflection of the ministry of Jesus in this world. Now, we've already established Jesus is king. We see that through the gift of gold. But now we're going to establish him, and here's the meaning of the frankincense. We're going to see him established as the high priest. Not just a high priest, though, but the great high priest is what the frankincense represents. Frankincense was used by the Jewish priest in the temple. It was used in different or various kinds of worship, but we'll pick up with that again in just a minute. First of all, I want to point out, how fitting is it that Jesus was given this gift by a group of priests from afar? Because that's essentially what the Magi or the wise men were. They were priests in and of themselves, not Jewish priests, but they were priests in their own culture. And their culture was the culture of the Medes or the Medo-Persian Empire. And they were people that kings would seek out. They wanted the advice of the Magi. They were wise in that respect. They were knowledgeable. They were educated. In some cases, they were fortune tellers even. They could read the cosmos. You know, they were astrologers. There were all these aspects built into their livelihood. And so kings would seek out their advice. Something else that's fascinating about the Magi is that they were monotheistic, meaning they worshipped one God. Now, that one God was not always the God of the Jews or the Hebrew people. In fact, it wasn't that way until we see Daniel, the prophet Daniel, come on the scene. But they were monotheistic in that they believed that there was only one God, and they worshiped that one God. There's even evidence that there were altars that they used, and that there were sacrifices of animals that were made on those altars. And so in a lot of ways, at least the way they practiced their religion, it was very similar to the way that the Jewish people practiced in the Old Testament as well. Now, when Daniel comes on the scene, though, as Daniel was along with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, four teenage boys that were kidnapped from Israel when Babylon began to take siege over Israel, they brought them into the Babylonian kingdom and began to educate them. And as I preached through the book of Daniel some time ago, I forget how long ago it was now, but I told you then they were brainwashing them. That's what the Babylonian university was. It was a brainwashing tool. And so they tried to do that with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but it didn't work. Their focus was too intent on God. But what God did through Daniel in that scenario was he began to open the door for Daniel to step up and have opportunities to serve in various ways, to the degree that God used his service to reach the king. And the king was just wowed by Daniel and basically gave him positions of elevated leadership. Even as a kidnapped child slave, he became kind of like Joseph from the book of Genesis in that respect. He became second highest in all the land. And so he was one who had power. He wielded power over King Nebuchadnezzar's court. And so basically what that means is that Daniel even ruled over the Magi in that kingdom. And some even consider Daniel the chief of the Magi's, because again, one of the aspects of being a Magi was that the king would seek your counsel, your advice. And certainly the king sought Daniel's advice. So that would have been, Daniel would have been the doorway by which the Magi would have been introduced to the God of the Hebrew people. And so with that, we begin to see now how these Magi, they were influential in their priesthood. They were influential at the highest levels of government. And now they're being taught by Daniel these things about the God of Daniel. Now, that was 600 years roughly before Jesus came on the scene. But sometime during those years, something else began to happen, and it really created a tangled web for all the people of the pagan culture of which Daniel had been teaching these things about his God. One of the kings decided that he wanted to implement basically a one world religion. A one nation religion, which means everybody that was part of his nation was going to worship in this way or that god that he said. And it just so happened that that particular god was called Asherah Mazda. That's the god of Zoroastrianism. I know that's a big word. You may have never heard it before, but Zoroastrianism is a real thing. It's still present today in terms of religion in the world. It's one of the major religions of the world still yet today. But it was implemented in that pagan culture. And so what you began seeing happen after Daniel's, what would have been Daniel's teaching of his God in that culture, of Zoroastrianism being overlaid on top of the Judaism that Daniel had probably been teaching them as well. And so what happened from that point is that some of the Magi, they did begin to practice Zoroastrianism, and some of the Magi, they were holding on to some of these principles and teachings that Daniel had been laying out about the God of Jews. Now, these particular Magi that come and bring Jesus these gifts, though, we now know that they are among those Magi who did hold on to the principles and the teachings of the prophecies of the Messiah that would come for the Jewish people. But I wonder if, now knowing that, how difficult it would have been for these Magi to have lived in their pagan culture, having believed that, and working side by side, or being next to a king that worshipped Asherah Mazda, and being next to other Magi that's who they worshipped too, was this Zoroastrianism. Now, about a year ago, almost a year to the date, the New York Times published an article about anti-conversion laws in India. And the reason why I'm bringing this up to you now is because I just want to give us a little bit of a taste of what it's like in other parts of the world to worship God, the God that we worship, the God that Daniel would have worshiped, the God that these magi would have worshiped in their pagan culture. Here's what the article says. It's just a brief segment from the article. And I found it interesting, too, that it was the New York Times that was writing this, and it's in favor of Christianity. But it says, they want to remove us from society, a Christian farmer said of Hindu extremists. Rising attacks on Christians are part of a broader shift in India in which the minorities feel less safe. The Christians were mid-hem when the mob kicked in the door. A swarm of men dressed just poured inside. And they punched pastors in the head. They threw women to the ground and sent terrified children scuttling under the chairs. They kept beating us and pulling our hair, said Manish David, one of the pastors who was assaulted. The police soon arrived, but the officers did not touch the aggressors. Instead, they arrested and jailed the pastors and other church elders who were still dizzy from getting punched in the head. The Christians were charged with breaking a newly enforced law that targets religious conversions, one that mirrors at least a dozen other measures across the country that have prompted a surge in mob violence against Indian Christians. Anti-Christian vigilantes are sweeping through villages, storming churches, burning Christian literature, attacking schools, and assaulting worshipers. To many Hindu extremists, the attacks are justified, a means of preventing religious conversions. To them, the possibility that some Indians, even a relatively small number, would reject Hinduism for Christianity is a threat to their dream of turning India into a pure Hindu nation. Some of you know the story of when I was in India on a mission trip some years ago. Actually, it was the first thing I did when I came here as pastor. January will be 6 years that my family and I have been here. But the first thing that I did once I got here was I took a vacation. I went on a mission trip to India. And it was while I was on mission in India that I had the opportunity to preach at an Indian house church, which was in, I didn't know it at the time, but it was in a predominantly it was in an area of the city. It was a city of 12 million people. And the particular area where we were at was one that was known to be filled with Hindu extremists. I didn't know that when I had agreed to go there, but to that part of the city. But when we got to the pastor's house, me and the missionary that I was with, we sat there for a couple of hours. I thought we were going straight to the church, but we didn't. We sat in his house for hours. And finally I said, you know, what are we waiting on? And the guy said, we have to wait for it to become dark. We have to let darkness fall. I said, well, why is that? He said, because this is when I first found out. He said, because we're going into a really dangerous part of town. And if they see, this is what he said. He said, if they see two white guys with me going in there, they'll know that these are Christians and it's not going to be good. And so we had to wait for darkness to fall. And then we got into his car. He said, you two guys get in the back seat and get down in the floorboard as low as you can go, because we can't even let them see you driving in the car down the streets that we're going into. And then we pulled down this alleyway and he said, okay, when I stop the car, you get out and you run. Someone will be waiting with an open door and you run through that door. And that's what we had to do. I think about that. I read this story, this article from this New York Times I just shared with you, and my mind just kept going back to that time and how, you know, I got to see, at least to some degree, not to the physical degree that these Christians were suffering, but I got to see the elements of this firsthand. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us about the Magi. He doesn't tell us a lot. He just says they came from the East. We really don't know a lot about them except for what other church historians like some of those guys, what they really tell us about them. But certainly Matthew's greater focus is on the Messiah, not the Magi, as it should be. But I do wonder, what might these Magi have had to endure in their culture if, in fact, they were holding on to the teaching of the prophets, the teaching that Daniel had so said about his God for all those years? But that actually prompts a bigger question for me, and I hope for us today, and that is, what are you willing to endure to hold on to the teachings of the Lord our God? it's become very obvious that the adversity towards Christianity in our culture is such that it's had an extreme negative effect on the church and the forward moving of the church. According to Lifeway Research, even the Bible Belt, which we fall into, is that southeastern part of the United States. It's been known as the Bible Belt for many, many, many years. And the reason why is because there are so many who would claim to be followers of Christ in this area of the world. But the Bible Belt is now, according to this research, the Bible Belt, and it has been for some years now, is on a course to be known as a post-Christian area of the United States. Not a Christ-following, Bible-believing area of the United States, but a post-Christian, which means Christ, that Bible stuff is behind us now. We are far removed. We're beyond that. We've advanced. You know, we're greater than the Bible now, is the way in which the Bible Belt is on track to move to. Just a few years ago, the survey was taken and posed to people, this question was posed to people: how often do you wonder, if I were to die today, do I know for sure that I would go to heaven? More than 40% of people answered that question by saying, never. I never think about heaven and what would happen when I die. But Jesus said that when we pray, we should pray to the Father who is in heaven. Jesus said that we should be living this life on this earth in such a way that we are not storing up treasures on this earth, but that we are storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. So Jesus makes a big deal about heaven, and we should too. And if we really are followers of Christ, we should make an extremely big deal about heaven. But the conclusion is that cultural Christianity, and that's a very popular phrase or description of what we see happening in our culture today, that cultural Christianity, which is a religion that says, I'm Christian, but I don't adhere to the teachings of Christ. I don't obey His word. So that's what cultural Christianity basically is. In other words, it says, I say I follow Jesus, but I really follow the tides of the culture. Whatever the world is saying, that's where I'm going. But again, the conclusion is that cultural Christianity is eroding the foundation and the depth of the power of what it truly means to be a biblical Christ-following Christian in this world. And therefore, what that means for us, I believe what it should mean for us today, is that we should each one be taking a really hard look at our own faith to see if, in fact, our lifestyle and our beliefs, our philosophies, if these things about my life and your life, if they really do align with Jesus and His Word, or if we are more aligned with the world in the way we think and practice our life. And then we should take a hard look at how we share our faith, and if, in fact, we share our faith at all, because this is no secret either, that most people who claim to be Christians in this world have never shared their faith with anyone. But here's what Jesus said about that. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, go and make disciples. That's sharing your faith. He said it this way as well. He said, I want to see fruit for the kingdom of God out of your life. He said that in John chapter 15. And then Paul in Romans chapter 1 says that Jesus wants to see genuine worshipers in those that say they follow Him. People who are not ashamed of the true gospel of Jesus. And that's what we see with these magi. I do believe that's who these guys were. They come from a pagan society, and they've now found themselves in a strange pagan city of Jerusalem. But they make it known that they have come there for the purpose of worshiping a newborn baby that they believe will save people in this world from their sins. A child who will be not only king in that generation, but that will be king forever. Now this is our question. Do you live in such a way to make it known that you worship this same king? Do you make it known? Now let's look at the gift itself, the gift of frankincense. Well, what is frankincense? How many times have you ever read over that passage, this passage we're studying today? They gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You read over that, and for a brief second you thought, well, what is frankincense? What is myrrh? And then you came to the conclusion, I have no idea, but you went on, you left it alone, and you never pursued that anymore. I imagine a lot of people do that. But today I want us to break it down just a little bit more. Well, frankincense comes from a tree called a boswellia tree. And it's a resin that comes from that tree. Kind of like if you've ever seen the sap come out of a pine tree, and it kind of looks yellow or golden, almost looks like honey a little bit, right? But then it hardens and it crystallizes and you can grind it down. Well, that's the same principle here with the frankincense. It's a resin that comes out of this tree, and once it hardens, then they're able to grind it down. And once it's ground down into a powder-like form, it's highly, highly sought after. It is highly used, for that matter, and it's highly expensive, and it can be made into incense, which is something you light, burn for the sake of scent, smell, but it can also be made into oil, which reminds me, I forgot to bring that over. I told you last week, but obviously that phone call threw me off a little bit before I came over, but frankincense is mentioned 17 times throughout the whole Bible. And it's almost always, whenever it's spoken of, it's almost always associated with some priestly use. Priestly use as in the priests of Israel, that is. And it was used for the priests, but it was also used by the priests. And it was for anointing at their ordination into their priesthood. So it was used in that way too. But even more than that, Leviticus chapter 2, we call this the Levitical law in the book of Leviticus. But Leviticus chapter 2 says this, "You shall take from it a handful of fine flour, oil with the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire," and get this, it says, "and it becomes a sweet smelling aroma to the Lord." I've always loved that. I kind of paint this picture in my own mind of the priest burning incense in the temple and that incense being frankincense, burning that in the temple, and God looking at that and just kind of going, you know, like this, you know, just, oh, that just smells so great. It's kind of the idea that I get anyway. But the point is that God's not saying that the frankincense is so great, but what he's saying is that when you do this worship my way, when you obey me in the way that I have commanded you, that smells really, really good to me. God says, I love that. It's what Daniel was referring to in Psalm 141 when he said, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So frankincense was a substance that was used by the Jewish priest in the worship of this one true God of Israel. And then we begin to see how it plays into the role of Jesus's ministry. So if the priest use it, it's for the priest and it's by the priest, how does Jesus fit into that mold? Well, more than 10 times in the book of Hebrews, we are told that Jesus is our high priest. He's the great high priest. Now, a priest is somebody who stands before God and represents someone else, represents the people. In other words, with Jesus being our high priest, what that means is that you have a representative in heaven standing before the Father speaking on your behalf. It's the theme throughout the whole book of Hebrews. Here's one of my favorite passages from Hebrews. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, but I'm just going to share verse 14 and 15 with you real quickly. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens," how has Jesus passed through the heavens? Well, he passed through the heavens to come to the earth first in the incarnation, but then he passed through the heavens as he ascended back to the right hand of the Father. "But seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession." What's our confession? That Jesus Christ is our Lord. He's King of Kings and He is our Lord of Lords for sure. "So let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, The Hebrew writer goes through great lengths to tell us that not only is Jesus high priest, but that Jesus is greater than any high priest that's ever been. The priesthood of Israel doesn't compare to the high priestly nature of Jesus Christ himself. He's much, much better. In fact, the Hebrew writer goes on to quote the psalmist from Psalm 110. It says, "You have a priest forever in him." Forever. That means he's not temporary. The priests who lived on the earth in the Israeli culture or the Jewish culture, those were temporary priests. When they die, they're no longer the priest. But the Hebrew writer says Jesus is high priest forever. He never stops being high priest. So what we have, what we see with this gift of frankincense is that it is a substance that the Jewish priest used. But in this case, it's really interesting because this gift of incense, of frankincense, is given by Gentile priests, not Jewish priests. It was the Jewish priest who used the frankincense for this God. But these are Gentile priests. And they're giving it yet to someone, though, who is said to be and will always be the great high priest. Now, let me point out something else that's really, really awesome, I think, about Jesus being called our great high priest. Mark chapter 16 says, when Jesus ascended to heaven, that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Now, why is it important for Mark to point that out? Because that's not the only place. There's several other passages that say Jesus, when he went back to heaven, that he sat down. In fact, the Hebrew writer in Hebrew 1:3 says that when he made purification of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty. Now, again, why is that important? It's because in the Old Testament, the priest of the Jews, the Hebrew people's priests, they never sat down. Of all the furniture that we've ever been told about that's in the temple, you know, we've got the Ark of the Covenant in there, we've got the lampstand in there, we've got the table for the altar is in there. You know, there's several things that are mentioned, but you know what's never mentioned as being in the temple? A chair. Because the priest didn't sit. The priest was always working. The priest had something to do all of the time. The priest's work was never done. He was always making sacrifice for others. Always standing there representing others. And that never stopped. But when Jesus made his sacrifice, he said, "It is finished." And if the work is finished, now you can sit down, right? So when Jesus ascends to the Father, he says, that work of Savior is finished. I've done everything necessary for that. Now I'm going to the Father and I'm going to sit down. So what that means is that Jesus' death on the cross was enough to take care of the sins of the whole world. Old Testament priests, they had to keep making sacrifice over and over and over. Every day, that's what they did, decade after decade of their life. They just lived to make sacrifices for others. Jesus did it one time, and he said, that's it, it's finished. It's not necessary anymore. But even though his work of Savior is finished, you know what's not finished? Jesus' work of intercession is not finished. Jesus finished one job, and he goes right into the next job. Romans chapter 8 verse 34 says, "It is Christ that died and risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." The Greek word for intercession that's been translated into our language is intikano, and it means to speak on someone's behalf. You stand up for others, basically. It's what we do when we pray for someone else. And don't you love that for someone to say to you, "Hey, I know a little bit about what you've been going through, and I just want you to know I've been praying for you." We love to hear that, right? And I certainly do. And I love it when people say, "Hey, Pastor, would you pray for me about this?" But this is what Jesus does for us every day. Jesus is doing this for us even though we don't see it, even though we may not hear it. The Bible promises us that he's doing this. In Job chapter 9, Job says, "If only there were a mediator between us." He's talking about between God the Father and himself. He said, "If only there was a mediator between us, who could bring us together with God?" Job asked that question, but the New Testament, we see the answer. Because the New Testament, that's where Jesus shows up. And Jesus becomes that mediator that Job was questioning. Who could ever do such as this? Who could ever provide what's necessary? And then here comes Jesus. Jesus literally is the man in the middle. And he's the perfect go-between. He's the perfect go-between, because when it comes to reaching God, Jesus knows how to do that because he is God. When it comes to reaching man, Jesus knows how to do that. A great example of this middleman aspect of Jesus' ministry is actually found in a little book, a little one-page book, a little one-chapter book toward the back of the New Testament. It's called Philemon. In the book of Philemon, Paul, the apostle, is writing to his friend. Evidently, he knows Philemon pretty well. He's a brother in Christ. But, interestingly enough, Philemon is a slave owner himself. And Philemon had this one particular slave. His name was Onesimus. Some say Onesimus. But his slave had ran away. And Philemon didn't know where he was. But he had made his way to Rome. And guess who's in Rome? The Apostle Paul's in Rome. Not only is Paul in Rome, though, he's a prisoner in Rome, so he's arrested. Now, I don't know if that means that Onesimus had found his way to Rome and he's gotten arrested and he's in jail with Paul. I'm not sure how that really looks or what that was like. But why did he go on the run? Why did he leave Philemon anyway? Well, the suspicion is, through history anyway, tradition says, that he probably stole some things and he went on the run. But then when he got to Rome and he met to Paul, ever how that worked out, I'm not sure again. But when he met Paul, Paul led him to the Lord. And all of a sudden, this runaway slave who's a criminal, all of a sudden now he's a follower of Christ. And not only is he a brother in Christ to Paul, now he's a brother in Christ to Philemon, his slave owner, who he had ran from. And Paul says to Philemon, he writes this letter back to him. He says, I'm sending Onesimus back to you, and I want you to receive him the same way that you would receive me if I were to come back into your presence. And then Paul goes on to say, and if he owes you anything, I want you to put what he owes you on my account, and I will pay you what he owes you. Friends, that's intercession. That's standing in the middle. That's Paul bringing them together with Onesimus's repentance and Philemon's forgiveness. Paul said something else really interesting in there. He said basically, Philemon, I could command you to do this. He said, but I'm not going to do that. He could command him based on the word of God, because that's what a Christian should do. But Paul says, I'm not going to command you to do that. He says, but I'm asking you to voluntarily do this. Receive this man back into your presence as a brother in Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus does for us. Jesus brings us together with the Father who's in heaven, because there's no other way that could happen. Jesus is the mediator between us and the Father. Without Jesus, we don't get to the Father in heaven. And so it is when we turn to Jesus and when we trust him, Jesus begins to bridge that gap between your life and the Father in heaven who sits on his mighty throne. And this is really, really important for us to know. To know and to understand, because the Bible says that we have an accuser. His name is Satan. That we have an accuser who is pleading against us. He's pleading against you every day to the Father on his throne. He's reminding the Father every day of what you've done in your past that you shouldn't have done. Or even what you're doing now, the life that you're living now that you shouldn't be living. He's reminding God of that. Because Satan does not want us to be safe and secure from all alarms, right? He doesn't want us to rest in the Father's mighty hand, of which no one or nothing can take us out of, right? That's what Paul said in Romans. Satan doesn't want that, but Jesus does. Jesus does want us safe and secure. He does want us living with hope. He does want us to know that we are secure in the Father's hands. And if we follow Jesus as the great high priest of our life, when Satan is accusing you of all of the wrong that's been done in your life, then we can know that Jesus is up there saying, because he's right next to the Father, he's sitting at his right hand, and he's saying, no, 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 no. All that stuff that Satan's talking about, all of that's been charged to my account, and I've already paid the bill. It's done. It's finished. But to get to that place where Jesus is interceding for us. That place where Jesus is saying, no, 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 no. That must not be charged to John, because I've already paid that for him. To get to that place, we have to really trust and follow Jesus. Will you? Our Father in heaven, we may not have frankincense to give you today, but we have our hearts through Jesus Christ that we give to you. Our great high priest, and we just hand this over to you, that we ourselves would be that sweet smelling aroma to you. And may the sweet smell of surrender to you on your throne be the testimony of each of our lives. And may the sweet smell of praise to you on your throne be the echo of our voice. And may the sweet smell of obedience to your commands be the direction of all of our days. But Father, for those of us who have a bill that's riddled with sin and disobedience, that's not been paid, may we recognize that we can never pay that bill ourselves. But Jesus can. And I pray that they will run to Jesus now and they'll be cleaned and they'll find themselves being purchased by the sacrifice that Jesus has already made, so that Satan can accuse them no more. So their past will not hold them back, but that they'll have a future bright with the light from above. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.